You know, the elders will probably start church discipline proceedings against me for saying this, but this morning I have to agree with a statement made by that noted American philosopher, Larry Flint. If you're familiar with Larry, he publishes Hustler magazine, okay? And in an article, not in Hustler, I need to clarify that. It is not on my reading list. I want everybody to know that, okay? Larry Flint said this, quote, "Religion has caused more harm than any other idea since the beginning of time. There's nothing good I can say about it. People use it as a crutch." Now, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious when I say amen. I believe that that statement is true. Now, I know that people give different definitions to the word religion, and Larry Flint's probably using it in a little different way than I would use it, but I want to just go back etymologically to speak. This is what the word religion means. It comes from a Latin word, ligare, which means to bind. We get our English word ligament from that. The prefix re means again, and so it means to bind back again, and it has the idea of people reaching out to God. So they're going to create their way to reach out to God, and we call that religion. We sense that there's something wrong. People all down through history and in different cultures and so forth sense there's something wrong. We're not in touch with this God who created us, and so people say, well, we need to do something to get back to him. You know, we're going to throw, you know, virgins in the volcano, or we're going to follow the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, or we're going to, you know, go to Christianity and we're going to be baptized and join a church and do whatever. But we come up with these religious ideas, these steps that we want to follow to somehow get back to God. And people are very creative. And so there's been thousands of religions that have been created down through the ages. Well, unfortunately, as Karl Marx, we are quoting everybody today. Karl Marx wrote this. Another amen I'm going to give. He said, religion is the what of the people? The opium or the opiate of the people. And I believe that's true. Religion in that sense of I'm going to get right with God by what I do is something that lulls me to sleep. I don't realize the seriousness of my separation from God. I think that it's so small that I could bridge the gap, that I could get back by what I do. And so I come to this religious idea, whatever it is, and it lulls me into a false sense of security, like opium would lull us into a false sense of security. It keeps us from seeing that it is God who is the Savior, not us. That the bridge between us and God is so much bigger than we could have ever even imagined. Now, I believe that God wants us to lose that kind of religion from our lives. He does not want us to lose faith. He does not want us to lose commitment to him. He does not want us to lose a sense of morality or a commitment to Scripture and obedience to God. But what he wants us to lose is this: man-made religious ideas that put us at the center of things and put God on the periphery. See, God is actually supposed to be the center of all things, but religion makes God a means to an end rather than making God the end. True faith makes God the end. That's the goal. It's not the means to the end. Now, this is the fifth week in a series we're calling They Met Jesus. And you know, the gospel accounts that tell us about Jesus Christ are filled with these various situations in which Jesus interacted with crowds of people. Sometimes there were large crowds, you know, 5,000. Sometimes there were much smaller group. He could be in a Pharisee's home eating dinner and having communication. But inserted in the midst of all of those type of things are instances where we read about Jesus meeting individuals, talking to individuals, and interacting with them. And so what we're doing is picking some of those, and we're going through and seeing what Jesus said, what the people said back to him, why he chose those people in particular to meet face-to-face, and finding out what we can learn, what the Scriptures have to say to us. So we're centering kind of on the dialogue and on the events that happened. Today we want to look at another unique situation. Last week was pretty unique. It was Jesus and a guy who was demon-possessed and what happened there and how he was delivered. But this week we're going to find that Jesus interacts with a man who is born blind. The man receives his sight and at the end of the chapter loses his religion. Okay? So follow me with that. When he receives his sight, but by the end of the chapter he loses his religion, his idea that somehow he could get back to God by what he does. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. It's page 1052. John chapter 9, page 1052 on those Bibles that were handed out today. And I want to begin with this concept. I want you to think about this one. Religion, one of the reasons religion is so dangerous is it inserts false ideas, false beliefs into God's truth. You know, you start sorting out through various religions, and many times, you know, you'll find similarities and you'll find actual things that are factual, that you could agree with in some various religions, but religion always, in some way, inserts false beliefs in the midst of that. So John chapter 9 and verse 1 says this, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now think about that question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now why would they even ask a question like that? Well, because by the first century, and it happened over a long time, and you can read about it as you read through the history of the Old Testament, the Jewish people took Judaism as God established it and turned it into a religion, turned it into this idea that somehow they were going to get back to God by what they do. When God established the Jews, he did not inaugurate a new religion. That was not the purpose of God. What he was really doing was re-establishing a faith system that went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He coupled it with direction, laws, and so forth for the Jewish people for a lot of reasons, one of which was to just keep them out of the mess that so many other people had gotten themselves into. And he says, here's the direction, kind of the boundary lines for you guys. But what happened is, if you go back to the very beginning, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you find Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Adam and Eve realized very clearly that they had disobeyed God, and there were consequences to their disobedience. They realized they were naked, so they tried to clothe themselves with aprons, literally, is what the Hebrew says, things that go around. And God came along, and he killed an animal. And he took the skin of that animal, and he made clothes for Adam and Eve. And right there, he was saying, you're not going to cover your own sin. Only I can do that, and it's going to take the shedding of blood. It's going to take an innocent substitute. And God was the one who clothed them. All they could do was receive what God did for them. All they could do was believe. Later on, God chose Abraham. He chose this man Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you, and out of Abraham comes the Jewish people. And he says, I'm going to make you great, and the world is going to be blessed through you, which was a prophecy ultimately of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is obviously Jewish and a descendant of Abraham. But the Bible says this in Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, again, was not an institution of a religion. It was an institution of a faith system. And we're told that because God counted Abraham righteous, not because of what he did, but because of the fact that he responded in faith. So just like Adam and Eve, Abraham had to respond in faith. Well, Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, or to be a kingdom of priests. And even when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the time when he was going to give them in Exodus 20, and he was going to give them the Ten Commandments, and he was going to expand that out to give them the other direction and the commandments, he said this in Exodus 19, the chapter before the Ten Commandments, he said this, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And what he was saying was this, and the whole Egypt thing was always going to be a picture of God's deliverance, not just physically, but there was the spiritual deliverance of people. That's why there was a Passover lamb, and that's why God continually referred back to what happened in Egypt. But he says, I want you to know I'm the one who got you out of there. I'm your deliverer. I'm the one who was really your salvation, and I brought you out there on eagle's wings. So God was saying, trust me. Later in Isaiah 43, he said this, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Notice a theme here. God is the deliverer. God is the Savior. Hosea 3, another prophet, he says, "I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." And God was reinforcing the idea that he was the deliverer. He was the Savior. And that's the very opposite of religion. Religion makes us the Savior. But see, the Jewish people couldn't get that. And they said, well, God chose us. We must be better than everybody else. And God gave us his laws, so his laws must be the way to God. And so we have to not keep the law in a sense of response to God and in faith, but we're going to keep the law as a way to get to God. And so therefore, God has kind of put us out in this situation in which we can earn our own relationship with God. Well, religion is never about grace. Religion is never about God forgiving because, you know, he is the one who paid the price. Religion never says that. Religion is always about earning our way to God through our own goodness or our own works or whatever it happens to be. So these first century Jews who had become very religious carried that to its logical extreme. If you please God by doing good, then you displease God by doing evil. And here's what they thought. If there was something bad in your life, obviously you were doing something wrong. So if you were poor or you were destitute, God was judging you. If you were sick, it must be a response to some kind of sin in your life. If you're wealthy, God's blessing. You're doing something right. If you're healthy, then God must be on your side, and you know you've been somehow a good person. So the disciples come across this guy as they're walking along with Jesus who is blind, and they ask the question, thinking it has something to do with sin. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, the parents part makes sense to us. This man part doesn't make sense, right? Why would they ask that question? Because once you have this work system and you introduce false ideas, then you get confusion and you have to try to answer some of these questions that come up. And so the rabbis actually came up with the idea that it was possible to sin in the womb. See? You know, when the baby kicks like that, maybe that was it. But, you know, you could somehow sin in the wombs because they had to have an explanation of what happens when a person is born with a birth defect or some kind of disability, but their parents seem to be good people. Who sinned? Well, it must have been the baby in the womb. That's how confusing religion can become. Now, we could sit here and we could just go through. This would be the never-ending story if we tried to list all the false ideas that religion has brought into our world and brought into concepts of faith and so forth. But we don't have time to do that, so we're going to move on. But religion introduces false beliefs into God's truth. The second thing we're going to see is this. Religion can't solve the spiritual problem. It can't solve the dilemma. It can't bridge that gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. The miracles of Jesus were never random or haphazard. The miracles of Jesus were always specific and personal. God had predicted some 700 years before Jesus came that when Israel's Messiah come, when the promised one would come, that this is what would happen. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So Jesus' miracles were specific. They were designed to help people. You know, most of what he did was healing and so forth and kind of restoring people. So they were designed to help people, but that wasn't an end in itself. If the reason that Jesus came was to help people, he would have healed everybody, and he didn't do that. If you compare the number of people he healed with the number of people that were suffering, obviously it was very limited. But what he did do was to demonstrate and authenticate his messiahship. He came to fulfill verses like these verses in Isaiah, to let people know that when he performed these miracles, he was truly the Messiah. He was truly the Son of God who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So the miracles had a specific purpose. Now, interestingly, out of all the miracles of healing that Jesus did, there's one miracle that he did more than every other miracle, and that's healing blind people. If you count up the miracles, the healing of the blind far outweighs other miracles, and we wonder, why would that be? Well, I believe there's a reason for that, because blindness is the most accurate picture of where we all are without God. Blindness is this amazing picture, because think about this. Here is a blind guy. Now, you didn't have a society for the blind. You didn't have people to help you out. You were on your own, so you can't do much because you don't have people to teach you how. You didn't have Braille. You couldn't read. You couldn't see where you're going and all of those things. So what happens? You end up many times doing what this guy did, sitting on the side of the road begging, hoping somebody would throw a few shekels into your hand so that you could purchase some food that day or whatever to try to take care of yourself. So here is a man who is a great picture of all of us without God. Blind, totally dependent, you know, can't really get there on his own kind of thing. No ability to fix the problem. This is why we don't need religion. This is why we need a savior. We do not have the ability to fix the problem. Verse 3, Jesus answered. He's going to answer their question. He didn't say, well, that's a stupid question. This is what he said. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now here's the answer to their question, who sinned, first of all. He says, nobody sinned. This is for the glory of God. This is so that, in a sense, I might be exalted. He's blind because when his eyes are opened, everybody's going to look and say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah, or many people would. Now you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound fair. I mean, think about that. How old's the guy? We don't know, 25, 30, 40. He's gone through his whole life blind, sitting on the side of the road, begging, under the disdain of other people, because other people would think, well, he must be a sinner, and that's why he's in the situation he's in. All of that just so that God could be exalted. Is that fair? Is that right? Well, you know what? There are so many times in our lives when we go through things and we don't know why and we can't give all the answers and we don't understand everything, but God has a purpose and God is at work and God is going to glorify himself. And sometimes it's in our lives, and sometimes God glorifies himself through our lives in the sight and the understanding of other people through what he's doing through our suffering. So I thought about this and I said, well, what's the choice here? What would you rather have? Well, would I rather be a guy who is blind, having to sit on the side of the road, going through all of this, you know, discouragement and everything else, and then have the Son of God open my eyes so that I could see? Or would I like to be healthy and wealthy and have no problems and allow all my prosperity to somehow keep me from understanding that I need God and ending my life without knowing God personally and ending up in hell? Let's go for number one, right? Yeah, that's what we really want. And so it's hard to see that for us sometimes. That isn't fair. That isn't right. Why is God doing this in my life? And all those questions we ask. But so many times God has a bigger purpose than we ever understand. And listen to this. Whatever is for God's glory in us will ultimately bring God's blessing to us. Whatever is for God's glory in us, and if God's working all things according to the counsel of his own will, ultimately it's all going to be for his glory, then it's always going to be a blessing to us eventually somehow, either in this life, the life to come, or both. And that's what we want to claim. Now, here's the point of what I believe is going on here. Here's the spiritual lesson. Jesus heals a man who had been blind from birth. This guy did not go down to Walmart and get his eyes checked and get glasses that are going to suit him, because the problem wasn't the prescription of his glasses, right? Anymore then reforming your life or me reforming my life could get us to God and could cause us to see. This wasn't about having his vision corrected any more than we're going to go for education, we're going to go for this, we're going to go for that, we're going to take good things, but we're going to substitute them for spiritual things, and we're going to somehow, that's going to make us right with God or the right kind of person. The guy didn't need eye salve, you know, that's going to heal him somehow, any more than we need to depend upon the externals of religion to get us to God. This man needed an absolute, unadulterated, flat-out miracle. He needed the touch of God, the healing of God. That's what we need, because religion can't solve our spiritual dilemma. So religion introduces false beliefs into God's truth. Religion can't solve the problem. Number three, religion tends to accentuate the minor issues and misses the major ones. And this happens over and over and over again. Verse 13, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious leaders. They were thought to be the guys who were in the know. And so here is a man who was blind. This rabbi, this itinerant preacher, Jesus, has healed him. He's now got his sight back. So the people take him and say, let's go to the Pharisees. That would be the first place you would go. And let's bring him there because of this miracle. Now, we don't have time to read chapter 8 today. I'd encourage you to go home and sometime later read chapter 8, because it really sets the stage for chapter 9. It's a powerful chapter. But in chapter 8, Jesus has this discourse with these very same Pharisees. And in chapter 8, he says little things like, you're of your father the devil. That really set them up for a good relationship. He said, I am the Son of God. You should love me, because I am the Son of God. And he said a number of things like that. God sent me. And the real clincher was, he claims the title, I am. Now that's the title reserved for Jehovah God alone. I mean, and what happens at the end of chapter 8 is the Jews were under the occupation of Rome. They could not legally carry out capital punishment, but every once in a while they would be so upset that they would actually try to carry it out and stone somebody to death. These guys picked up rocks. They were going to beat, you know, they were going to stone him to death. And Jesus walked out of there because that was a miraculous deliverance there. But that's how angry they were at him. And now there's a man standing in front of them who obviously had his eyes opened here and by Jesus. And it's pretty hard to argue with the obvious miracle. And it's pretty hard to argue with the scriptures that say these are the things that Messiah would do. And so they all fall to their knees in repentance and believe on Jesus and become his disciples, right? Not. Okay, verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You know, there were times when Jesus just spoke and miracles happened. And there were other times we did interesting things, like spitting on the ground, rubbing it in the guy's eyes, and telling him to go wash. Why did he do all of that? Because of what's going to happen next. This was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again. He's talking to the man who had been blind, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, some believed and some didn't of the Pharisees, because some said, well, who else could do this if they weren't sent from God? But others said, well, he can't be from God, because he violated the Sabbath day. Now, follow this. God had commanded Israel to keep the seventh day as a day of rest. From sundown Friday to sundown, what we call Saturday, was the Sabbath day. Shabbat, it's called today by the Orthodox Jewish people. And here's what God said. The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And the word that's the Hebrew word that's translated Sabbath means to rest, comes from the verb to rest. In it you shall do no work. Notice it doesn't say go to church on Saturday. With all due deference to my Seventh-day Adventist friends and their Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, it is not about going to church on Saturday. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it, and you're not supposed to do any work because of creation. Now, God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was worn out from the difficulty of creation, because he just spoke and there was. But God rested on the seventh day to demonstrate the truth that it was finished, the whole work of creation. He rested to show some things. And one of the things was that there is a rest for the people of God in faith. We rest from our works. We rest from our labors. We rest in him. And just like he rested on the seventh day, when we have faith, we rest in him. Now, it also showed trust. Because the Jewish people, you know, many times they're eking out a living, they're struggling, they're, you know, agrarian people, and they're living out in, when they were wandering and so forth. And he said, you know, every seventh day you don't work, you have to trust me that I'm going to provide. Then he said, well, not only is there going to be Sabbath days, there's going to be Sabbath years and year of Jubilee and all that stuff. So there were other times when they had to expand this out and really have confidence in God. But the real focus was rest. So what did the Jews do? What did they focus on? That we are so much like, you know, we can't be too hard on them because we're so much like them. We all have this religious thing going on inside of us. They focus on the details of the work, when God said don't do work, rather than focusing on the blessing of the rest and what that really meant and the spiritual dimensions of that. So the rabbis came up with a list of 39 things that were prohibited on the Sabbath. Today, if you would ask an Orthodox Jew, what are the things that are prohibited on Shabbat, they would give you this same list. And it includes things like sowing, reaping, plowing, baking, starting a fire, extinguishing a fire, writing two letters. That doesn't mean writing to your mom and your girlfriend. It means writing two letters, like A-B, Aleph Beth for them. Or, I don't know where they came up with two, erasing two letters. If you wrote one and erased it, you're okay. But if you write two and erase it, you're in trouble. Tying, untying, and hitting with a hammer. Okay, so now let me read you, this is from Judaism 101, it's a little explanation of the Shabbat rules. It says this: all of these tasks were prohibited, as well as any task that operates by the same principle or has the same purpose. So turning on your gas stove would be the same as, you know, starting a fire or something like that, so you're not allowed to do that. In addition, the rabbis prohibited handling any implement that was intended to perform one of the above purposes. So you can't pick up a match, because a match would be used for starting a fire, even if you don't start a fire. And then it says this, you know, it could be a hammer, a pencil, a match, unless the tool is needed for something else that was permitted. So you were permitted to eat. So if you had walnuts and you wanted to eat a walnut and you had anything else to open it with, you can pick up a hammer, even though you weren't supposed to pick up a hammer. You could pick up a hammer and open the walnut with the hammer because you were using it to do something you were allowed to do. Beyond that, they said this, or needs to be moved to do something permitted. So your hammer is now sitting on your prayer book, and you want to get your prayer book out, and you want to use it on Shabbat. And so you're allowed now to move the hammer that you formerly weren't allowed to move because it's sitting on your prayer book. It gets pretty complicated, doesn't it? And this is the downside to laws. The interpretation of a law can get very complicated. Again, all law isn't bad. Direction isn't bad, but we need to be so careful because we get focused on the law. And when you have to interpret the interpretations of the interpretations, which is what the Jewish people ended up doing, it gets pretty confusing. We've mentioned this one before, but this is true. If you had spit on the ground and your spit made a little puddle, you were okay. But if your spit sort of went at an angle and made a furrow in the ground, that was counted as plowing, and you had just violated the Sabbath. That's how intricate all of this stuff was. And they were all caught up with all these nuances of the law. So here's the evaluation of Jesus by some of the Pharisees. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. How did he break the Sabbath? He spit on the ground, picked up the mud, and stuck it in the guy's eye. That's how he violated the Sabbath day. Religion loves rules. Religion elevates the rules, but it forgets, and here's the important part, their purpose. Again, rules aren't all bad, but what's the purpose behind the rule? Religion concentrates on the letter of the law and misses the spirit of the law. So here's a blind man standing before them. He's been blind from birth. He can now see. They should have been going, wow, this is amazing. Let's tell everybody, Messiah's come, and this guy can see, and this is a great miracle. Instead, they're trying to discredit what happened in his life. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said he is a prophet. Now, first of all, is he a blind man at this point or can he see? He can see. John, I think, is sort of sarcastically still calling him the blind man right there because they're asking the blind man a question. Here are these guys who think, hey, we're the leaders here. We can see everything. We really have this insight. But we're gonna have to question this blind guy on theology. We're going to have to ask this beggar about theological concepts and his theological opinion of Jesus. And so they're asking him for his take on things. Under any other circumstance, they would have not so much as talked with this man. He was riffraff to them. He was under the judgment of God. But the man who had met Jesus and had his eyes open had an answer. He was ready to give him an answer, and it was probably the highest statement that he didn't know who Jesus was at this point. He's not even going to find out to the end of the chapter. He's trying to figure it all out as he goes along, but he knows something. He can see. And so he says, this man was a prophet. Now they're asking him, you know, what was this man? Who was this man? He's probably thinking, duh. I mean, who could come along and open the eyes of the blind? He had to be somebody from God. But they don't seem to understand that because they're blinded themselves by their religion. That which was once good, they have taken and made bad. We need to be so careful we don't get caught up with the same trap. The Pharisees, this is important, the Pharisees were convinced they were serving God. They were convinced that they were being true to the scriptures, true to the Bible as they stood up for these things. And you know what? We can do that too. I've heard people say, this worked out so well in the first service because somebody had a ball cap on. Nobody has a ball cap on. Anybody have a ball cap with them? Put it on real quick. No? Oh, rats. Okay, yeah, put it on your head. I've heard people say, hey, that guy had a ball cap in church. I can't believe that. How disrespectful. He had a ball cap in church, of all things, you know? Why, we ought to get the elders to take care of that. Isn't that interesting? Or, she got a tattoo. Can you believe that? She calls herself a Christian. She marked her body. She got a tattoo. What's with these kids today? They claim to be Christians. Or, that music they play at Faith Community Church sometimes, that is so worldly, you know. They have guitars and drums and stuff. How worldly is that? You know, like God isn't honored unless we have an organ playing the old rugged cross. Let me tell you something. I like organs. I love pipe organs. I love organs. I try to bug the guys to use more of the organ sound on the keyboard when we have it out here. I love the old rugged cross and in the garden and all that stuff. Man, I was just a really spaced out, you know, druggy rock and roll guy. I mean, I lived, you know, this was Rolling Stones and Jefferson Airplane and all this stuff. This was where I came from. And then I'm sitting in church shortly after this, like a month or two, you know, and Mrs. McGillicuddy's standing up there singing in the garden. And I'm thinking, I like this. That's a miracle. God did a miracle in my life because I still like rock and roll, and I still do, even though I'm getting really old. But I like listening to Mrs. McGillicuddy singing in the garden. I can just be blessed in all these ways as I'm hearing God's truth being put out there. This is exciting, that to me. But some people say, man, you got to have it this way and you got to do it that way. And no wonder there are people around us that look at Christianity at times and say, what a bunch of legalists. You know, they all have to have it their way. They're so ready. They see all the negative side. Because sometimes, not always, but sometimes we are negative. God forbid that we should somehow only look at the externals and miss the person. Now, again, let me clarify. Externals are important. If you'd walk in here with no clothes on, we would call the elders to deal with that. Okay. Externals are important. But we don't want to miss the person. You'd be like that guy you see that guy in the security line at the airport? Yeah, standing there in the duff, yeah, to make a point. We don't want anything like that going on. But if we miss the significance of the person, we're taking the law, the rule, the external or whatever, and we're elevating and we're making it all religious. And that's dangerous. We can get ourselves in a lot of trouble, and we can push away a lot of people. Well, the Pharisees kept pushing here. They call in the guy's mother and father. First, they're asking him to give him a theological opinion. Now they're asking mom and dad to give him a theological opinion. Look at their answer, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know this was our son. First, they said, is he really the same guy? We know this was our son and that he was born blind. But what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Now listen to this. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now first of all, when John says the Jews, he's talking about the leadership. They were all Jewish. The people were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. I mean, everybody involved in the story is Jewish. But it was when he says the Jews, he's talking about the leadership in the religious leadership, the Pharisees. And look what happens here. The Pharisees get backed into a corner by their own presuppositions, which is the danger of religion. They're eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe with a guy who was obviously blind from birth, and now he's healed. He's looking right at him. So what do? They try to separate the miracle from the one who did the miracle, and they threaten people. And they say, if you make the statement, if you now see, all this is going on publicly, don't forget, they're not off in a room somewhere. This is all happening out in the open. If you profess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the one who was sent from God, well, you're going to get booted out of the synagogue. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? Just go to the next synagogue. It didn't work like that, okay? It didn't work like that. And here's what the Jewish people thought. Because God had established Judaism with a priesthood, and you went to the priest to make sacrifices, and you went to the temple and this group of men. All of that was purposeful. It was all to point to Christ, our great high priest, and so forth. But because you did that, if you were pushed away from that, it was like you were being pushed away from your touch with God. And so this was serious business, to be excommunicated from the synagogue. By the way, I'll throw this one in for free. Don't want to preach too long. Last week I preached 48 minutes. Can you believe that? Yeah. Second service, it was 48 minutes. Yeah. No wonder people were nodding off. But we were talking about demons, so they were all awake on that one. But what was I saying? Now I forgot. Oh, if you happen to be a part of a religious group that says they have a priesthood today, that is a group of individuals. We have a priest and we have prophets or whatever it happens to be, and you have to go to them for some kind of deal or forgiveness or whatever. They're stuck in the Old Testament. That was all good and purposeful, and there was a reason for it, but they're still stuck back there. They haven't found out that Jesus Christ established a new and living way, and that we don't go to an individual, that they're going to be our touch with God, that we have that touch with God, that bold access to the throne of grace. So think that one through, if that describes you. Anyway, let's go back to the outline here so you know what slide to put up next. Religion introduces false beliefs into God's truth. Religion can't solve our spiritual dilemma. Religion tends to accentuate the minor issues and misses the major. And fourthly, religion exalts tradition at the expense of spiritual reality. Now, first of all, they say maybe it wasn't the same guy. Yes, it was. Second of all, they try to talk about what was really going on in this guy's life. And look at what they say, verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Okay. Now he was blind. Now he's no longer blind. And so that's a reality that they're facing. But religion says, My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't care that I'm face to face with a guy who can see, who was once blind. All this is happening publicly, so they want this man to say, I was healed, but I don't know about Jesus. It had nothing to do with him. Obviously, I'll give glory to God. That man, Jesus, he's a bad guy. He's a sinner. He made, you know, he did work on the Sabbath or whatever. Now, in Greek, you can shift word order around for emphasis. And in verse 24, when they say, we know, when they say that, they say, we know that this man is a sinner. It's very emphatic in Greek. Okay, and so what they're saying is, we know. Listen, blind man who can now see, beggar, we're the experts. We're the theological leaders. We're the guys with the training. We're the people that everybody comes to with their questions when it comes to God. And you'll agree with us if you know what's best for you. Now, I always like to try to think, what do you think the people are thinking that are involved in things like this? Because the Bible doesn't tell us what they're thinking. It's only telling us the events. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm the blind man. And I've been healed by this guy. Now I'm put under pressure. And I'm trying to weigh this whole thing out as to which side am I on in this thing. I've grown up all my life under disdain. Again, there's no society for the blind. There's no people helping me with this disability so that I can learn. There's no occupational therapy or something to help me to be able to live my life. I'm a beggar. You know, I've lived under my life with this false stigma that I'm under the curse of God. Now I can see because this Jewish rabbi from Nazareth has come along and he's healed me, and I can see. On the other hand, there is these learned teachers who have always been revered by Judaism, who are always revered by the people, who are experts in religion, experts in the law. Who do you side with at this point? I could see there's probably just a little bit of tension in this guy's life, but verse 25, he's going to go with one side. He answers in verse 25 and says this, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. I'm not going to get all theoretical here. You know, I can't go with a hypothetical. I don't even know who the guy is. How can I make a statement like that? All I can do is stick to the facts. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And if that sounds like a line from Amazing Grace, it is. That's where the line came from. I was blind, and now I see. And when they kept on bugging him, he comes up with one of my favorite, all-time favorite biblical responses. Look at verse 27. He answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, man, you can see the steam just rising, right, out of their ears, okay? They were steaming. So look where they go. This is where religion goes so often. It goes to tradition. Look at what happens in verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. You know, because he said, do you want to become one of his disciples? But we are Moses' disciples. We know that the guy that God spoke to Moses, as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. So they couldn't discredit the miracle that happened. They couldn't separate the miracle from Jesus. It was obvious that Jesus did it. So they said into effect, we don't know how this happened, what part Jesus had in it, but we know this. God spoke through Moses many years ago. That's how we got the law. That's how we got, you know, what we look at in this, all these areas of worship and so forth. And so, therefore, we're going to go back to what we know. That's where we feel comfortable, and we don't want to step ahead here. We're comfortable with our traditions. We don't appreciate you rocking the boat. Listen, traditions have closed more hearts to the good news of the gospel and brought more confusion than anything else. Listen to this. This is a quote. This is from a particular denomination. This is what they say. There must be of necessity certain revealed truths apart from those contained in the Bible. Holy Scripture is not the only source of revelation made by God to his church. Side by side with Scripture, there is tradition. Why would they say that? They say that because in their teachings, they flatly contradict the teachings of Jesus when it comes to forgiveness and eternal life. And if you're going to contradict the Bible, you have to have some other system of authority. And so they choose tradition. There are other churches that contradict the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. And so they say, well, we have prophets and we have their writings of the prophets that we've gotten, you know, down that God has given and so forth. But you have to have some other authority. So they go to tradition. And what happens? Very sincere people who want to follow God are being taught this, and so they say, well, gee, that must be true. And so they walk with that religious group into confusion. I want you to flip back real quickly, just one chapter, chapter 8. Like I said, this was a whole discourse that went on here, but I wanted you to see just two verses in chapter 8, verse 32 and verse 33. First of all, verse 32, Jesus said this, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He's been saying, you know, "I am the Son of God, and you need to love me," and all of these things. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, meaning the Pharisees, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" Never been in bondage to anyone. How about those Roman soldiers standing like, you know, half a block away here? They've been in bondage to a lot of people. Now listen, God did work through Abraham. God came to Abraham and chose him and said, "I'm going to make these great and precious promises to you." And the Jews were the descendants of Abraham. All that was true. But here's what wasn't true. The tradition part of it was this. Oh, we're Abraham's descendants. God made promises to Abraham. Therefore, we're all fine with God. We're all okay because of our heritage, right? We don't need a savior. And when Jesus came to set them free, they said, "We don't need to be set free." They were blind to the fact that they even needed freedom. They were blind to the clear predictions in the Bible of the Messiah. See? And they went back to their traditions. Now, Jesus had some pointed things to say about substituting tradition for truth. In Matthew 15, he said to the Pharisees there, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" He says this, "And you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So if we're not careful, tradition, again, isn't always bad. Tradition isn't always a bad thing. It's only when we take tradition and elevate it above Scripture that it becomes bad. So religion exalts tradition at the expense of spiritual reality. And even though we claim here that our Bible is the source of our authority, we can fall for traditions that become confusing to us. For instance, think about this. How many people said in the past week or this morning, "I'm going to church on Sunday"? Said something about going to church. Anybody say that? Yeah, be honest, raise your hand. Okay, we probably all do, right? Or, "This is the Lord's house." Anybody ever say that? "We're in the Lord's house." Okay, those are situations in which we're bowing to tradition because this isn't the church. This isn't the Lord's house. He doesn't live here, guys. This is a building, a meeting place, where the church comes together to worship God. Now, you might say, "Well, wait a minute. If believers are the church and we're calling the building the church, what's the big deal? Everybody knows what you're talking about. It makes sense in our culture. What's the danger? Isn't it just all semantics?" Well, think about this. We can begin to think, if we say, "I'm going to church tomorrow," and we come here, what happens when we leave here? Are we leaving church? Okay. If we say, "I'm going to worship today," "I'm going to worship," and we leave here, what happens to worship? And subtly, we begin to plug these things by our false statements about things. We begin to plug these ideas into our mind, and we see this is a place of faith, and this is the Lord's house. You tell your kids, "Don't run in God's house," you know? And we don't want your kids to run around, unless they're my grandchildren, that's okay. But if you're... We don't want your kids running around, but this isn't God's house. Don't tell them that. Don't. This is a place that we have certainly dedicated to serving God and to honor God. That's true, and we can say that part and get that across. But the Bible says our body is God's house. And if our body is God's house, we didn't get to that part yet, but if our body is God's house, then we're with God. God's with us, right? 24/7, 365, we walk out the doors, we're not leaving God, God's with us. We're not, hey, we have to run back here to meet God because that's his house and he hangs out there. But see, in the Old Testament, what happened was he said to the Jewish people, "You build this temple and I'm going to live in there. Holy of Holies is going to be the place where you can meet me once a year through a high priest." And all of those images and all of that picture, and we're pulling that out and we're plugging it into now and we're missing these important truths, okay? So every time, have you ever called this room the sanctuary? I did it this morning. True confessions. I did it this morning and I had to correct myself. We are using misleading traditions to shape our view. This is not the sanctuary. Now we can see the slide. Sorry about that. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" What is the sanctuary? We are the sanctuary. So we don't come into this place and we get all reverent and holy and then we leave and act like we usually do. We come into this place and we gather together and we honor God and we walk out of this place and we honor God. because God's living within us. And if we don't follow that through, the next verse in 1 Corinthians 6 says this: this is what we miss. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's about glorifying God in your body wherever your body is going, not just here. So religion can be dangerous. It can lull us to sleep. Religion can be dangerous, and tradition can cause us to miss things that God has for us ever so subtly, but miss things that God has for us, and we miss God's truth. Well, the Pharisees never did get it. In fact, at the end of chapter 9, they throw the man out of the synagogue. Guess what happens? They throw him out, and Jesus comes and finds him. Isn't that religion pushes us away in reality, and the Son of God is constantly seeking us, so he finds him. And look what Jesus asked him. Let's just finish this up. Chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus says this. He had cast him out. He finds him, and he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the guy looks at him and says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" I don't even know who the Son of God is, see? Guy's got his eyes open, never asked for a miracle, had it happen in his life, and now he's wondering, and he's trying to work his way through this. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And then Jesus said, "I came along for judgment, because I want the blind people to really not see, and the people who are willing to be open to be able to see." So the question is this: which group do you fit in today? In the next chapter, Jesus is going to say, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." As the Son of God, he can open the eyes of people because he's got that power. As the good shepherd, he gives his life so that we could be forgiven, because God is truly the Savior. And then the chapter concludes with these solemn words, verse 40. You can say, "Pastor Ed preached on 41 verses today. Verse 40, "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind,'" he said, "then you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Think about that. He's saying to him, if you were really blind, you'd have an excuse. But you say you can see, so you have no excuse. So you're under judgment. You're condemned for not believing the truth. Have you had your eyes open? Have you seen that man-made religion, man-made tradition, even kind of trying to extrapolate things out of the Bible and stuff we can make into man-made tradition, have you seen that that is the wrong way to go, that is the way of blindness? Have you seen that Jesus Christ personifies the truth that only God is our Savior? That's why God is calling us to have faith in Jesus Christ, because all glory, all honor, all praise forever goes to God our Savior. Pray with me. Lord, we honor you this morning because you are the Savior. We exalt you this morning because you are truly God, and besides you, there is no other. Father, forgive us for our blindness in the face of light at times. Forgive us for our love of religion, our love of tradition, our love of kind of building these theological systems and then not understanding the realities that lie behind them. Forgive us for turning things like communion and baptism and things into some kind of works system of reaching out to you, all the confusing things that we tend to do. God, we pray that your Spirit might constantly be calling us back to saying, wait a minute, what's at the heart of this? What is this really about? Why do I do these things? So that you might be exalted in our lives. And Father, if there's anyone here who said, you know, I always thought I was the Savior. I always thought I was okay because I was religious. I always had a hope in something other than the fact of God in Christ paying for my sin and rising from the dead. Today, I want to put my faith in him. I just want to receive him. I want to be like that man who had his eyes open to say, Lord, I believe, and I just want to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And thank you, God, that you have promised that whosoever will may come and drink of those waters of life freely. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.